right, if you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to get to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback black one underneath a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, you keep that one, walk out the door with it, it's yours to have. If you don't want to open a Bible, it should be on the screen, you can open your device. But Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to spend our time together. At the end of the 1919 Major League Baseball season, the owner of the Boston Red Sox, Harry Frazee, made a trade to the New York Yankees. That trade was of a pitcher that was one of the better pitchers in the league at the time, and he traded that player to the New York Yankees for a total of $100,000 in 1919. That player was Babe Ruth. And if you're here and you're like, man, sports, I don't do sports, and you don't know who Babe Ruth is, then you should go watch the movie The Sandlot. And if you don't know that movie, I can no longer help you with this. But Harry Frazee, the owner of the Boston Red Sox, trades Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees in 1919 for a total of $100,000. That's the equivalent today of $1.49 million for one player. Now, I know in today's professional sports, that kind of money trades hands all the time, so it might be kind of child's play as it goes. But for us here in the room, none of us are just exchanging $1.49 million on a daily basis. And if you are, well, maybe I should know you. I don't know. But that's a significant cost. And the question that you ought to be asking is, why would they be willing to pay such a significant cost? Because at some level, the Yankees organization knew that what they were gaining was far greater than what it cost them. And in fact, they would have been proven right, because he would have switched from being a pitcher to a position player and become one of the greatest hitters to ever play the game. But it came at great cost. So why would they pay that cost? Because they knew that what they were gaining was far greater than what it cost them. Now, why do I tell you that? Because the Christian life, following God by faith, is one that comes with cost. You cannot find a life that is lived by faith, an example in the scriptures. You cannot talk to somebody who has followed Christ for any amount of time and walked by faith that would say to you, it doesn't come with any cost. That would not be biblical Christianity. Rather, following God by faith does come at great cost. And if we're not careful, what can happen in us is the fear of what it might cost to follow God will keep us from actually following him. We do this balance, checks and balances with God, and we say, okay, what is it going to cost to live by faith for you, and am I willing to pay it? And often we find ourselves fearful of what it might cost us. You know, we've been in this series called Fear Not for the past few weeks, and we're wrapping that series up today. And what we've been trying to do in this series is just look at different characters that are part of the birth narrative of Christ in the gospel accounts, and look at moments where they could have responded in fear, but rather they responded in faith. And we're holding them up as an example to say, let's look at them and their response of faith, and let's model it in our life. When we're faced with a scenario where we could choose fear, let's choose faith instead. And what does that look like, and how do we do that? And so we looked at Mary, and we looked at Joseph, and we looked at the shepherds, and we'll look at the wise men today as a way to set before us an example to say they had a scenario where they could have chosen fear, but instead they chose faith. So how do we do that? How do we live that kind of life? And specifically for our scenario today, it's a scenario where we could choose fear because of what it might cost us to act in faith. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 2, we will read Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. If you're able to stand, please stand as we read God's word together. At the end of our reading, we say this phrase, the very words, just as a way to separate God's words, which are perfect, from mine, which are not. So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them He inquired them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You guys can have a seat. So I think what would be helpful in this scenario is just to look at who the characters are in this account, to set this story up by just identifying the characters and who they are, what kind of people are we talking about. So the first people that we come to are the wise men. Look back at verse 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Maybe you grew up knowing these as magi. Maybe you grew up knowing them as kings. Maybe you sang the song, We Three Kings. Maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about. But this is what the scriptures say is wise men. So who are they? So simply they're this. They're guys from the east that were like astrologers. They studied the stars, but it was more than that. They also they studied oracles and they interpreted dreams and they studied ancient texts. So likely they studied the Old Testament because the Jews were in exile in Babylon. They're probably from Babylon. So they probably had some of those texts and they studied them. But listen, they were probably religiously Mosaic at best. They were not followers of the one true God. They probably grabbed a little bit from everywhere and said yeah, we like this and we like this and we like this. But this is who the wise men are. Now, if you're thinking in your head, why are we holding up an example of these wise men who are maybe pagan, maybe not, but certainly not followers of the one true God? Here's why. I'm not upholding the wise men today as saying, look at them, they're believers. We should exemplify them in every way and go and be just like him. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that God, by his providence and by his grace, has put people into the scriptures and given us an example that we should observe and follow in some sort of way. So, we should find their example to be trustworthy because God is trustworthy as we look at the example of the wise men. But it's not just the wise men that are a part of this. There's also a king that's a part of it. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So there's also a king that's a part of this story. So there's the wise men and there's a king. This king's name is Herod. You might be familiar with him if you spent any amount of time in church. And if you've spent any amount of time looking at Herod, you would know the dude is a lunatic. He is nuts. He caught the throne kind of illegally. He kind of sketchily got the throne, and he is known among the people as the king of the Jews. And he's appointed by Rome to be the king in that area over the Jewish people. But he rules cruelly. He rules harsh, and he's crazy paranoid. Any threat to the throne, he deals with in a harsh way. He killed one of his own wives. He killed at least two of his own sons. Nobody valiantly does that. The dude's crazy. There's a historian that cited this quote from Caesar Augustus, who supposedly made this famous pun about Herod, that he would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. That's a pretty bad scenario. All it tells me is, this guy's bad news. This guy is nuts. And this is the guy that the wise men are walking in to talk to. And this is the guy that we're dealing with in this account from Matthew chapter 2. When we talk about Herod the king, this is the guy that we're talking about. And the last group that's a part of this account is what is just said is all Jerusalem. Look back at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Who are we talking about? It's probably talking about the religious and political leadership of Israel. So chief priests, scribes, the people that you would look at and say, oh, these are religious elites in the scriptures. But likely in the story, likely in this time in history, they're crazy corrupt. They're not necessarily devoted to the one true God. They're halfway devoted to the one true God and halfway devoted to Rome. And so that'll be helpful for us as we move through this account. And maybe the next question we need to ask as we set up the story is not just who is a part of it, but what's their role? What are they doing in the story? So let's go back to the wise men. Look back at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." They show up from the east to this area in Jerusalem. And they're like, "Look, we're looking for he who has been born king of the Jews. We saw the star. It came up. We're astrologers, so we know what we're talking about. We saw the star. It came up. So we started walking. It was a long walk. So you need to tell us where this king is." How would they have known that? Remember, they probably studied ancient texts. They probably studied the Old Testament. So they probably knew prophecies like Numbers 24. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So you can just picture the scenario. Like, they're in the east, maybe in Babylon. They see the star rise up, and they're like standing around, and they're like, "Yo, Tony." I don't know if the wise man's name is Tony. But like, "Yo, hey, is that the star?" Like, their numbers, like, remember when we were reading that? "That's the star. That thing, that's the star. Let's all gather up. We need to go. That's the star." They would have known the prophecy, and they arrive in the area, and they're looking for him who has been born king of the Jews. "We have come," it says. "We have come to worship him." Now, again, it's not necessarily evidence that they're believers. They've probably come to worship him, like to pay homage to a king, respect to a king. But isn't it ironic that they come to worship this newborn king, not knowing that they're worshiping far more than a king, they're worshiping the God-man? This is how God is orchestrating by his providence. And we get an insight into what that was like. Down in verse 9, jump down to verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." So they followed the star to Jerusalem, and then they were like, "Okay, we got to get to Bethlehem." And guess how they got there? The star led them. The moving star led them. That's God's guidance. Verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him," just like they desired to do. "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Gifts fit for a king. And this is what the wise men have come to do, to see the newborn king of the Jews. But it's not just the wise men, there's also Herod. What is Herod doing in the story? Back in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this," this meaning the wise men have come to worship him who's been born king of the Jews, "when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now you ought to be asking this of the scriptures. Why is Herod so troubled? He's the king. Think about what the wise men came and asked. They came to the place where Herod was and asked, "Where is him who's been born king of the Jews?" And they're not asking for Herod. They're asking for someone else. And if you're Herod and you're crazy paranoid, you're losing your mind. You're like, "This is it. This is where the overthrow happens. Armor up, boys. It's about to be a fight." He is likely panicking that maybe an attack from the east has come. Maybe someone is coming to take over the throne. One commentator says this, perhaps the wise men were going to join forces with Israel to overthrow Herod and place a king on the throne. That could have been what Herod was thinking. He's like, maybe the attack's coming from the east because everything to the west is Rome and I'm with Rome. So if an attack's gonna come, that's where it's gonna come from. Like, he's playing out, like, if you're the person that plays out every scenario, Herod's playing out every negative scenario in this moment probably. These guys come from the east. They ask for the king of the Jews. And I'm like, "Yeah, that's me." He's like, no, we're not asking for you, bro. We're looking for the newborn king of the Jews." He's like, and he freaks out. He's troubled is what the scriptures say. Panicking, paranoid, because he seems that someone is coming to take his throne. But not just Herod's troubled. The scriptures say that all of Jerusalem is troubled with. Look back at verse 3. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why are they troubled? Because they're in partnership with Rome. The wise men come asking for him who has been born king of the Jews. Certainly the Jewish leadership would have known. You knew God was going to send a Messiah. You have the prophets. You had to have known that. But I wonder if they are so steeped in Roman politics that they're not really concerned about what God's doing in this moment. That they're so corrupted by the political system that any word of a new king to come to rule over the Jews is not good news to people who aren't actually following God faithfully. These religious people would have been troubled because, as far as they were concerned, they had a good thing going with Rome. Don't mess this up for us. Don't rock the boat. We've got a good gig here. Herod and us, we've got a good deal. We're doing good stuff. If we want to have any say in what happens in the land that we've been given, then he's got to stay on the throne. So don't mess this up. And these are the people that we're dealing with as we look at Matthew chapter 2. These are the people in the scenario that we're talking about as we look at Matthew chapter 2. So what happens? Herod calls in the chief priests and the scribes and he asks, hey, where is he who's supposed to be born king of the Jews? Look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, that's Herod, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. He calls the Jewish people and he's like, hey, give me some information on where the Messiah is supposed to be born, the Christ. He gives it to him. Then he calls the wise men in, verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And the wise men go out, not knowing at all that Herod had ill motives. For all they knew, Herod's like being a nice guy and he wants to come worship him with us. That's pretty nice of Herod. What a great dude. They might have been even talking about how nice Herod was as they journeyed to Bethlehem to find the newborn king of the Jews. But the reader knows, you and I know, this guy's crazy. He's got bad motives. We see outside the story that he's asking the wise men, hey, tell me where he is so I can come back and worship him, not so that he can come and worship him, but so that he can come and wipe him out. Because if this really is the newborn king of the Jews, he's a threat to my throne and I need to deal with it. And so the wise men go out. And in 9 through 11, we see they journey, the star leads them, they arrive. Jesus is potentially almost two at this point. Right, they're not arriving to the manger. They're probably at the house. And they worship him. And they offer gifts fit for a king. And then they're like, okay, we got to go to bed because Herod told us when we find him, give word back to him. So maybe they were going to go to bed, get up and go back to tell Herod where this newborn king of the Jews was. And we see this unbelievably significant statement in verse 12 that we often pass over, that I certainly often pass over. It says this in verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They go to sleep. I would imagine with the intention to go back to Herod, to give information to Herod. He's here. He's in Bethlehem. He's in this location. Come and worship him just like you desire. And they fall asleep. And they receive a dream. And in that dream, they are warned, don't go back to Herod. Now, in all of these other accounts that we've looked at over the past few weeks, an angel of the Lord has appeared to people saying, fear not, or do not be afraid. We don't get that in this account. So was it an angel? It doesn't tell us. Is it most likely? Yes. Could it have been an angel? Could it have been God himself? Yes. It's most likely that it is. And so they receive this dream, and in this dream that's likely from God, most likely from God, they get a warning. Don't go back to Herod. And now the wise men are left with a big decision to make. I can just picture the scenario. They all wake up in the morning, right? There's a bunch of them. And they all wake up in the morning. And they're like, hey, I had a dream last night. He's like, oh, no way, dude. I had a dream too. He's like, yeah, me too. Did you get the dream? Oh, my goodness. And now they're in a scenario of like, we need to make a significant decision here. Do we follow God or do we follow Herod? And whatever we do, there's going to be a cost. Do we trust God in faith that he's giving us the right word and will take care of us to not go back to Herod? Or are we so afraid of what it might cost to not obey Herod that we need to turn around and go back? And this is a scenario that they're left with. And what do? Look at the back half of verse 12. They departed to their own country by another way. That is one of the greatest acts of faith that we see in the scriptures that we often pass over. They chose to follow God in faith and not fear Herod, knowing that it could come at great cost, but they didn't fear the cost. They followed God in faith instead. What might it have cost them? What might it have cost them to follow God in faith? Maybe it would cost them their reputation. They're in the religious community. Back in the East, they're a part of the religious community. They interpret dreams. They study ancient texts. They're kind of the who's who of the religious community. What if this gets back to all of Jerusalem that's kind of in cahoots with Herod? What if they get word that we didn't come back to Herod? And what if they just kind of slander us on first century Twitter and like we're just done? What are we going to do? They would have known that might be a cost. If we follow God, it might cost us our reputation as religious people. What else might it have cost them? It might have cost them a return home at all. They might not ever get to go back home. Maybe they have to live in exile for the rest of their life. I just imagine them having this conversation amongst themselves as they're talking about this, like, okay, so this is what God said, but remember what Herod said. If we don't do what Herod says, like, man, that guy's like, he's kind of a big deal. Don't you think that we, like, what if we can't go home? They might not get a return home because guess how they get to return home? The trade routes. Guess who owned the trade routes? Rome. So every step of the way, they're either going stealth mode or they're having to go the road less traveled, which is not an ideal scenario. So it might cost us return home. We're going to follow God anyway. We're going to heed his warning. And finally, what might it have cost them? It might have cost them their life. Remember, Herod is nuts. It would have been nothing for him to figure it out, pursue the wise men, and kill them all. Now, we don't necessarily get the rest of the story with the wise men. But the scriptures do say they departed to their own country by another way. And the assumption is that they made it. They took a big step of faith to act in faith toward God in the face of fear of what it might cost. And the cost is high. It might cost us reputation. It might cost us return home. It might cost us our very life. But we're going to follow God anyway. Because obedience to God is far more important than obedience to man, no matter what it costs. No matter what it costs. So then the question is before us, what might it cost us to respond in faith to God? What might it cost us when we're faced in scenarios where we could fear what it might cost? What are those potential costs for us to respond in faith? Because let me just encourage you this morning, to live a Christ-like life will come at great cost. So what is that cost? What might it cost you to live by faith? It might cost you professionally. It might cost you in your job. Because you're making decisions based on faith. You're making decisions to be faithful to God and to be moral before God and to be upright before God. And instead of making decisions to base yourself on advancement, you're basing it on faith. And it might cost you professionally. It cost Matthew From Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus calls Matthew, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Matthew had a good gig. He was a tax collector for Rome. He was banking as it goes. Jesus comes by and he's like, hey, follow me. And he's like, okay. He leaves his tax booth. I would imagine all of his boys that are around in Rome is like, what are you doing? Don't you know how much money you make? Where are you going? He's like, I gotta go. He could have chose to stay out of fear of what it might cost. Instead, he chooses faith and follows Jesus. It might cost you professionally. It might cost you socially or relationally. Maybe some of you just experienced that at Christmas with your family. Maybe because you're making decisions based on faith. Maybe because you're trying to be faithful to God. Maybe because of that, you're the butt of the joke at the table. Maybe friends that you used to have before you were a Christ follower look at you and you're like, man, you are strange. And it's costing you relationally to be faithful to God. But this is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Isn't that encouraging? Like if you're gathering with your people, it's like, hey, man, if the world hates you, don't worry, it hated me too. All right, see you later. Golly. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So if you're in here and you're trying to be a lot like your rabbi, it will cost you relationally. It will cost you. It might cost you personally. In fact, it will cost you personally. If you're in here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus and following Jesus has never cost you convenience or comfort, you need to ask yourself a different question. Because there are moments in following Christ where it's neither comfortable nor convenient. Nonetheless, we follow him anyway. This is what happens with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had the resume of resumes. He had all of the accolades. He was cool. He was in the in crowd. Like amongst the Jewish community, it was like, Paul is the man. They were making shirts, be like Paul. It was that kind of scenario. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And it cost Paul personally. His resume was irrelevant. And he said, you know what? I'll count it trash so that I can get Christ. And following him cost Paul personally. And finally, it might cost you monetarily to be faithful to God. It might cost you monetarily. Now, if you're new, if you're just figuring out Christianity, I'm not asking for your money. We're not asking for your money. We don't even pass a plate. So that works out in your favor today. However, if God is the Lord of all things, then God is the Lord of your money. And therefore, God knows best what to do with your money. That might make us uncomfortable, I get it. However, God's better at finances than you. God's better at finances than me. So we ought to trust him, no matter what it might cost us monetarily. There's this scenario in Mark 10. This guy comes up to Jesus and he's like, hey, rabbi, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is like, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. He's doing his whole rabbi thing. He's like, hey, you know the commandments. And he lists some out. And the guy's like, sweet. I've kept all of them since I was young. This is great. And this is what Jesus says to him verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He missed it because he wasn't willing to pay the cost monetarily. Now, is Jesus calling you to sell everything that you own and follow him? I don't know. It's certainly not a command. But he called that guy. And I imagine, like, he's thinking, that's like financially very irresponsible, Rabbi Jesus. Maybe. But let's just give the scenario. Would we rather financial responsibility or the Messiah? When you put it like that, it doesn't seem so difficult. So I'm not saying we ought to be financially irresponsible. Make good decisions with your money because you're being stewards of it from God. However, if God calls you to do something that people look at and go, I don't know if that's like your percentage in your 401k is not really going to welcome that. Like if you're trying to get this exponential growth over the next decade to get to retirement by this time, like I'm not sure if that's really responsible. But if you're convinced this is from God by the leadership of the Spirit, I'm doing what God wants me to do, then you ought to follow God in faith no matter what it might cost you. It might cost you monetarily. And so the last question on the table is this. If following God by faith cost that much, why would anyone want to pay it? Why would anyone want to pay it? Well, it's a lot like the trade that we talked about in the beginning. You want to pay it because you know that what you are gaining is far greater than what it will cost you. What you are gaining in following God in faith is far greater than what it will cost you to not. So we must follow God in faith. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is reminding his disciples what it is that they signed up for to follow him, and he says this in 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Can you just imagine being in that crowd? Jesus is like, hey guys, I just want to remind you what this is all about. If you want to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Lose your life, take up this instrument of torture, and let's just get after it. Who signs up for that? Only those who know that what they're gaining far outweighs what it costs them. There's a scenario in Acts chapter 5. Peter and John, they're preaching, and the religious leaders, they get frustrated. So they imprison them for preaching the gospel. And then while in prison, they get released from prison by an angel. And the angel's like, hey, go back and preach in that same place. And they do it. And as you can imagine, the religious leaders are frustrated, so they go and get them again. And we find what they say in verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring man's blood upon us. Listen to Peter's response in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. What does it take to look religious leaders in the faith after you have been imprisoned? Captured again. What does it take to look somebody in the faith and say, hey, look, you're mad. I get it. We have to obey God, not man. It takes knowing that what we gain in following God is far greater than what it costs us. Because later in verse 40, the religious leaders are legitimately frustrated. So this is what happens. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then, verse 41, then they left, that's the apostles, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They just got imprisoned, released, captured, and beaten. And they're going away like, wasn't that awesome? Yeah. What does it take? takes knowing that what you gain in following God is far greater than what it might cost you to follow him. What do we gain? We gain Christ. We gain Christ. We gain relationship. We gain eternal life. So we ought to know that what we gain is far greater than what it will cost us to follow him. It's interesting. I have a pastor friend who says it like this. We all typically do an evaluation of what it will cost us to obey God. Typically, that's how it goes, right? God calls us something, we're convinced of it, but then we have to do this like pros and cons of like, okay, so if I follow God, it's gonna cost me this. Okay, right. Okay, so if it's good, I'll follow God. And we do that typically. But we rarely do an evaluation of what it will cost us to not obey God. Rarely are we thinking in our brains, what will it cost me to not obey God? We'll count the cost of what it might cost. We count the cost of what it might happen to obey God, but we rarely count the cost of what might happen if we don't obey God. And friends, let me just tell you, there is cost to disobedience. There is cost. So let's look at it rightly. What we gain is far greater than what it might cost us. Finally, how are we able to make these decisions and act in faith and pay the cost? Because we fear the right thing. We fear the right thing. Proverbs 1:7 says it like this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's the deal. Maybe we tricked you with this title to this sermon series. I don't know. But living by faith is not fearing nothing. It's fearing the right thing. Living by faith is not fearing nothing, it's fearing the right thing. Namely, it's not fearing the outside circumstances, but it's fearing God so much that you're willing to act in faith to him. You're so in awe of him. You revere him so much. You see him as so majestic. You are like getting the vision, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy on your face. You fear God that much that you're saying, I have to go your way because you are that majestic. You are that good. And because you fear the right thing, you follow him by faith. So we can pay this cost willingly. We can become like the people that you read in the scriptures and you're baffled by if we're willing to understand that what we gain far outweighs what it costs us and that we fear the right thing. We fear the right thing. So then what? If you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus, I hope that in these next few moments you would remember that the gain far outweighs the cost. The decision you've made to follow Christ, and in the days ahead, the decisions that you will make to follow Christ, the gain far outweighs the cost. He is worth it. You gain Christ, and there's nothing better. And if you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're just checking this thing out, and you're like, see, I knew that Jesus was just gonna call me to give stuff up, and then I have to follow him. No. Jesus might ask you to give stuff up, but only so much as it leads you to life.